Good morning. It's very good to see you. My name is Mitch Jansen. If you're new here, you can have your seats, by the way. If you're new here, I'm the Young Adults Director and Worship Leader here, and it is a privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you this morning. The running joke you should know in our office right now is that I'm the strict timekeeper of Pastor Rob when he preaches, and that he shall not go 1 second over 35 minutes. The tables have turned this morning, and I've been notified that the trap door is set for 15 minutes, so you'll have to listen faster, I guess. Storytelling has been an essential part of human civilization, basically for as far back as we can trace. Archaeologists and historians have found different caves all over the world that hold some of the earliest signs of human civilization. We have inscriptions on rocks and paintings from thousands of years ago. And these are all stories, painted pictures that tell the events of a particular group of people or an event in history. We as humans have always been captivated by stories. To gravitate towards a good story is intrinsic in our nature. I have a little niece. She's almost 2 years old, and she's the most adorable human ever. She loves stories. She's always bringing a book to read that we can read to her, right? And she'll be running around, and sometimes we'll babysit her, and she's all over the place. You can't control her. She's in one thing and the other, and her mind's all over the place, except for when we sit down and put a book in front of her and we read her a story. Could be the story of the very hungry caterpillar that just totally engulfs her mind. She's absolutely, her undivided attention is in the story. We adults love stories as well. We'll take up to 3 hours in our evening. We'll spend $20 to clog our arteries with buttery popcorn and sit in front of a projected image on a screen, all because we want to hear a good story. I remember watching a movie in university with some guys in our dorm. And I can't remember exactly what the movie was, but there was something about a broken relationship in the story. And I remember looking over at my friend, big tough guy, university athlete. And he'd just broken up with his girlfriend recently. And just tears streaming down his face watching this movie. Why is that? How can something that is fictional and completely made up cause us to have such a real emotive response? What is it about a good story or a good storyteller that will never cease to captivate us? I think the answer is that a good story and a good storyteller draws us in by creating emotional connection. This is especially true when we encounter stories that we have a shared experience in. We're able to see ourselves in the story. It becomes real to us. If you're new here, we're in the middle of a series on parables, on stories. And this is our summer series. We're going to be looking at some of the parables that Jesus has told. Pastor Ray started this a couple weeks ago and did a great job of explaining what is a parable, why are they significant, how should we read them. This morning, we're going to look at another story told by Jesus, and if you've been around the church for any period, you'll know this. It's the story of the prodigal son. And if the mark of a good story, as I've suggested, is one that we're able to see ourselves in, I trust that as we study this passage together, that we will see how incredible this story is, how we can see ourselves in it, and how we can see our Father in it. I pray that we'd be like my little niece, just fully captivated, undivided attention in what Jesus has to say. And just as my niece learns from the stories that we tell her, learns words and phrases and different values, my prayer is that we too would learn about who we are and about what our Father has done for us. Okay? You'll need a Bible. You'll need to open to Luke 15. We'll be in verses 11 to 32. I want us to notice two things this morning. Number one, the scandal of grace for the unrighteous. And secondly, the naivety towards grace in the self-righteous. 2 points. If you're used to three, I'm sorry. That's what you're getting this morning. I tried for three, but you're getting two. So here we go. The scandal of grace for the unrighteous. Before we look exactly at verse 11, I want us to just go back and see what is the context that this passage is written in. I think so often we view these parables as standalones, and we don't understand what was the context that they were told in. There's important questions that we should ask. How did Jesus use this story? Who is he talking to? What are some of the cultural preconceptions of the time that would have an effect on what Jesus was trying to convey to his audience? So we need to look at this context. The first couple verses in Luke 15 give us this context. Luke starts by telling us in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him." What you need to understand about Jewish culture at the time is that tax collectors of the Roman Empire weren't exactly the most liked people at the time. These were the people that collected the general taxes on things like property, income, as well as tax goods that are coming in and out of the country. They're kind of like the CRA of the ancient world, and nobody really liked them, right? Sounds about right. Who likes the CRA? Well, actually, the fact that they were the money collectors wasn't the main reason why they were hated. The main reason they were hated is that oftentimes these were Jewish people. And for a Jewish person to take a position like this and use it, as they often did, to cheat out other Jewish people to help the Roman government's agenda, these people were traitors. They betrayed their people. One commentator writes, "Tax collectors had to keep their distance from any group because they were so hated. The Jewish Talmud, it's a book of Jewish law written around the 3rd century, taught that it was righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector because that was what a professional extortioner deserved." So it's no wonder in verse 2, we see the reaction of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious teachers and enforcers of Jewish law. The Pharisees are not happy that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors. Verse 2 in Luke 15 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus, why are you spending time with these people? You should be spending time with us, not them. So the way that Jesus responds to these Pharisees is by telling three different stories. Three stories, back to back to back. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and our story. Thirdly, the parable of the prodigal son. We don't have time for the first two, so we're going to jump ahead right to verse 11 and start reading this. Verse 11, "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them." Okay, let's pause there. Being the younger son, this would account for roughly about a third of his estate. The other two-thirds would be for the older brother. And with a large estate like this one, this is a large value of assets. We know from later in the parable, this was a large chunk of land with many other servants working the property, animals, fields, crops, lots of income. And even though it was a smaller portion, only a third of a large estate like this one, this is a sizable amount of wealth. And I noticed none of you gasped when I read the son's demand. We read over that and think, oh, okay, yeah, he just asked for his inheritance a little bit early. But this is not how the Pharisees would have reacted. The Pharisees, you would have heard a unified, what did he ask? Either that, maybe they would have just laughed at the outrageous nature of his ask. For the Pharisees, you have to remember, these are the teachers and the enforcers of the law. This is a complete violation of the 5th commandment. Honor your father and mother. What the son is essentially saying here is, hey, dad, one day you're going to die, and I'm going to receive my portion of your estate. But you're hanging around just a little longer than I had thought. I wish you would rather be dead now so I could have what is mine, what's coming to me. I wish you were dead. So when I was younger, my birthday would be approaching, and I would enter these negotiation conversations with my parents to try and get them to give me my gift early. Right, mom and dad, my birthday is coming. It's a few weeks away. I would really like the new Tiger Woods video game. And if you got it just a little bit early for me, you know, we could play it together, right? Why do we have to wait another? Why should we wait? Just get it now. And essentially what I was saying is I don't really care about the love that I will receive from you, mom and dad, on my birthday. I care more about the gift than knowing and experiencing how much they care and they love for me. It was not very respectful of me to do that. What the son is doing in our parable is exponentially more disrespectful. It would be an outright statement, I don't care about you anymore. Get out of the way so I can live my life. And you can picture the Pharisees here thinking, oh, this dad better put this kid in his place. Who do you think he is? And so the father's response would shock them. Verse 12, and he divided his property between them. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He liquidated all of his assets, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who had sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Another thing you'll need to know, if you've read your Old Testament much, for a Jewish man to be working with pigs, eating their own food among them, this would have been viewed as the most lowest of the lows. Jewish law in the Old Testament is very clear. Anything that is a pig or touched by a pig is unclean. And there would be day-long rituals, week-long rituals that would be needed to perform if you were to be considered clean again. It was culturally detestable. And again, the Pharisees just shaking their heads. This guy, awful. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? What have I done? I'd be better off if I was my father's servant than eating with the pigs. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. And he arose and came to his father. And at this point, you can imagine the Pharisees. He is going to get it, man. You can imagine them being envious of the dad's position. The jobs that I would give this guy, he's going to be shoveling manure for the rest of his life. We're going to make him work so hard. It's just, it'll be sweet revenge. But, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, as if he was waiting on the front porch for him. And he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is not usual for a Middle Eastern nobleman to run like this. If you would have to, in those days, if you ran, you would need to lift up your cloak and be careful to not trip over it. And in doing that, you would reveal your legs, which was extremely inappropriate. But he does this anyways. His response to his son's shame was to bring shame upon himself by running towards him to show that in this moment, nothing else mattered. His son was back. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and was found, and they began to celebrate. I only wish we could just see a live reaction of the Pharisees as Jesus told this. Just to see the changes on their faces from the beginning. And in this moment, when Jesus describes the Father's reaction, they're probably thinking, oh, this is going to be good. Like, this guy's going to get it. And then the response of the Father, and no way, right? How could you react like that? This son disowned you. He wished you dead. How could you react like that? How can you be happy that he's home? He gives him all of the honor he could have given him. The robe and a ring. This is a scandal. And that's exactly what I want us to see in this passage. The grace of a loving, merciful father towards his unrighteous, rebellious, shame-filled children is an absolute scandal to the Pharisees, who thought they understood how this story should go. Look, I want to pause and reflect on this. If you're a Christian here, it's because at some point in your life, you've realized this. You've realized that you are that unrighteous, rebellious, shame-filled son or daughter. You've reflected on your past and you've realized that your sinful ways of living have basically suggested that you could care less about God. We've all been on our knees, metaphorically, maybe even physically at some points, rehearsing the same speech as the son. Father, take me back. I'm so sorry. I'd rather be your servant. I'd do anything. Just please take me back in. Make me the lowest of lows in your kingdom, and that would be enough. And we have all been overcome with thankfulness when we read the promises in Scripture to see the ever-searching, patient Father who is so happy in that moment of your repentance that nothing else matters. His son, his daughter is home. And then he clothes you. In the story, a ring, the best robes, the symbols of and the markings of family. To you and me, he points to Christ. Look, there's somebody that took your penalty. Just like the father doesn't say, okay, son, I'll have you back. I think I can find a spot for you in the field somewhere. No. He clothes the disgusting, smelly, dirty, pig manure covered son with the status of his very self. Don't you see this? Our father doesn't merely just accept us and choose to forgive our past. He clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus. He adopts us and says, you are mine. My son, my daughter, you're home. Oftentimes, you and I hear the response of people, non-Christians, hearing the news of the gospel and the offer of grace from Jesus for the first time, and sometimes their reaction is something like, yeah, that's nice and all, but you know, you don't know my past. You haven't seen what I've done. Maybe for you, this works, but I just don't think that makes sense for me. Of course it doesn't make sense. We are all sinners. It's just as outrageous for you and me as it is for the Pharisees and the tax collector, for the one who sees himself as a sinner, for the one who doesn't. The grace of God is always a scandal to the unrighteous. Secondly, I want us to see the naivety of a self-righteous brother. We're going to keep reading in our story, Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." This should have filled the older brother with joy. His son is home. There's a party celebrating the generosity of his father. This is cause for rejoicing. But the older son has a much different reaction. He was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" Pharisees are cheering on the older brother here. Finally, somebody gets it here. Why are we celebrating this younger brother? And then the father's response is just the final dagger in the way of thinking for the Pharisees. Verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So what's happening here? The older brother sees the ways in which his father has decided to show grace to the younger brother, and he's thinking, "Over here, Dad, how have you not noticed me? How have you not seen how faithful I am? This is not how you should be responding. You should respond with kindness and grace to me for how I've acted. You're not following the rules." We see this from the Pharisees' lots in the New Testament. We've already read from Luke 15, 1 to 2. Jesus makes time for the tax collectors and the sinners, and their reaction is, "Why? Why would you do that? Why would you eat with them? This is not how it works. You're not following the rules, Jesus. You should eat with us." Another time in Luke 7, there's a lady, a prostitute, who interrupts Jesus, who was eating with some of the Pharisees. She comes barging in with perfume, and she starts washing Jesus' feet. And the Pharisees' reaction, Luke 7:39, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Like, Jesus, do you not know who this lady is? Do you know what she's done? How can you let her just come in and do this? If we were to diagnose the problem of what is wrong with the younger brother or the older brother and with the Pharisees, we would say that the problem with these types of people is that they are self-righteous. A self-righteous person believes that they are better than others based on the good things that they do. And really, this is the whole point of this story. I actually think that we often miss this. We think the main point of the story is the grace of God is so incredible. And absolutely, that is a huge lesson we draw from this story. But I think actually the point of this parable, the reason why Jesus told it, was to address the self-righteous hearts of the Pharisees. And so the question that you and I should have as we read this is, how does that apply to me then in light of that? Because I don't actually think that you and I look at other people and say, "I'm better than you." We don't explicitly say that. But sometimes I think that we slip into ways of living that don't often show that. So let me ask you some reflective questions that may help diagnose self-righteousness in our own lives. Do you take pride in knowing about God apart from relationship with him? Why is it that you seek knowledge of God? Is it just so that we can know more than the other person? So that we can pretend like we know it all, that we have it together? So that we can articulate a really well-worded prayer? And so people would look at us and say, wow, they pray very eloquently. They are so mature. That's self-righteousness. Grace is not dependent on how much you know about theology. You need relationship with Jesus, not the approval of others. Do you feel the need to make known your good deeds? When you do something kind for others out of the way, do you do it regardless of whether people are watching or not? If I'm honest, I don't always. There's a selfishness in my heart that wants other people to know that I did something good. So that I can get, it doesn't have to be a large portion, but I can get just some of the credit. I want people to know I'm a good person. I'm not. It's self-righteousness. Do you find it hard to love sinners? Another way I think we can re-ask this, do you find it hard to love the church? You do know that the church is a group of sinners, which you and I are one of. So often I hear people say, I find it really hard to engage in the church. It's really difficult to be around some of these people. They're tough to deal with. Some people are just not nice. Of course there are tough people. You're one of them. So am I. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to be impartial to others because of sin in their lives, self-righteousness. Oh, but these are such small things. I'm not like the Pharisees who actually outright blatantly said, I'm better than that person. I never met my grandfather on my dad's side. He passed away a couple years before I was born. But I'm very thankful for the fact that he and all my grandparents ingrained things in my parents that they then passed down to me. And one of the things I repeatedly heard my dad and his siblings often quote my grandfather saying this, sin is like a cancer. If you don't treat it, it will spread and grow, and before you know it, it's bigger than you thought. Even the smallest signs and symptoms of self-righteousness in us are capable of corrupting us and overtaking us. Like a tumor, sin will always start small and grow. We need to root out self-righteousness in our own hearts, even if it's small. I want to look back at our parable and ask this as we come to a close. What is the byproduct of self-righteousness? If the condition or the disease is self-righteousness, and we have it, then what might be the outward signs and the effects of this disease? The answer to this, I think, according to this passage, is naivety towards God's love and grace. When we view ourselves higher than we should, we miss the work that God has done and is doing in our lives. So the older son has his rant, right? Where's my party? I obeyed all your commands. Why don't I get the fattened calf? And the father's response, listen to this, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. How could you possibly think that I don't love you? You're my son. You're my firstborn son. In fact, all that is mine is yours, basically. You're getting 2/3 of my inheritance. Everything that I have is yours. The older son completely misses this. The things that he has, the life that he has, everything is from his father. And it's a gift of grace for him. He doesn't deserve it. And instead of being grateful, he's angry. He just doesn't see this. He doesn't understand and experience his father's love. Look, the lesson I think that the older brother needed, and sometimes I think the reminder that you and I needed, is the reminder that Jesus gives Simon the Pharisee in the story that I mentioned briefly in Luke 7. We've already just mentioned it. Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. He's eating dinner. A prostitute who would just be grouped in with the tax collectors is just the worst people, the worst sinners. Hears that Jesus is eating at Simon's house, and she comes and she takes an expensive bottle of perfume. For her, this is way more than she can afford. And she starts kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with her perfume. And Simon is just disgusted. And he says to Jesus in Luke 7, 39, "If this man were a prophet, would he have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him? For she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which one of them will love more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom had the larger debt canceled." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Brothers and sisters, we are people that have been forgiven so much. It'd be a real shame if we missed that. Don't let self-righteous thoughts cause you to be so naive to the grace that God has shown to you. It's a scandalous grace. You don't want to miss it. Once a month at CBC, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a meal like the party in our story. It's a meal for sinners. It's a meal for those who recognize that because of what we've done, our sin has separated us from relationship with our Heavenly Father, and there's nothing that we can do to repair that relationship. But in this meal, we celebrate because there was one who gave everything so that this relationship could be restored. His name is Jesus. He died for you and for me so that we could know our Father and be with him. We eat this bread that signifies that his body was tortured and abused for us. And we drink this cup because it signifies that his blood was spilt for us on the cross. And look, all of us, every single time we celebrate this meal, have a choice to make, like both of the sons in our story. Will we go into the banquet? Will we recognize what we've done, repent, and accept that what Jesus has done for us has made a way for us to be with our Father? Do you see your Heavenly Father scanning the horizons, waiting for you, lovesick for a relationship with you? And if you're saying to yourself, it just doesn't make sense that I could be included in a banquet like this, I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. It's not a meal about worthiness. It's a meal about grace. Scandalous grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we're overwhelmed by how we can see ourselves in this story. We're moved because of the same love that we see in this story is the same love that has been shown to us. The fact that you'd send your son for us, that he would die, give up everything for us. Father, I pray that we would see that grace. I pray that we'd recognize that it is a scandal. It does not make sense. We don't deserve it. Father, I pray that that would humble us. That we would not give way to the temptation that there's any good in us because of the things that we have done. And we'd see your grace unveiled, Father. Know it for what it is worth, Father. It's worth everything. So we thank you, Father. We're sorry for where we have gone wrong, Father. As we celebrate now, would the truth of what is reality in our hearts be real to us? That we'd experience it and know it, not just know about it, that it would change us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.